Well, go ahead and open your Bibles, please, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. I must confess this morning, before when I was studying this week, in preparation for our time together in the Word of God, I was planning on actually going through verses 12 to 17, and as frequently happens with me, we're not going to make it that far. We won't make it out of verse 13. There's just too much here, too much foundational, too much that you need to see that underpins so much of what we believe. And it does my heart good to even see that in this practical application section of the book of Colossians, in chapters 3 and 4, that Paul inserts so much theology, and he helps us to see that that theology is the basis for our practical living. We have to have that. So let's look at that now. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 to 17 just so you have some good context. But the text for this morning is just verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's pray. Father, in our study of the book of Colossians, you have brought us to this point to reveal to us this wonderful truth in verse 12 and then also what flows out of that in the last half of verse 12 and verse 13. Help us, Father, not to harden our hearts to what you have to say, to be soft, to be pliable, to be quick to hear what the Word of God has to say to us today, and then how we live in response to that as well. For our lives, as we leave this place, are an act of worship. We are worshiping people, and we are to live worshiping lives every day. Help us, Father, now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just be yourself. That's one of the most common pieces of advice that people give today. Just be who you are. And we've seen over the last few weeks from Scripture, that's exactly what a Christian is supposed to be above all else. God has saved us. He's taken the old man, who we were. He has killed that old man, and He has given us now spiritual life. And for the first time, we are alive, really alive, spiritually speaking. You never were before you were saved. And he's told the Colossians that they are to take off the old clothes, and that means the old clothes that they used to wear as unbelievers, who they used to be, what they used to do. And he names some representative sins for us. We saw that back in verses 5 and verse 8, and really those were heinous sins. They were difficult sins to overcome. And in doing that, we saw that that was Paul's assurance that in our life as believers, we can overcome those things. You don't have to be submissive to that sin anymore. You take those things off and you have nothing to do with them now. And as we said last week, apple trees don't make oranges, lemon trees don't make grapefruits, freshwater spring doesn't produce salt water, what is good doesn't make what is evil doesn't make what is good. And a Christian is known by their fruit. We saw that, Jesus said that last week. We saw in Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 20. What you do flows from the heart. What you do reflects who you fundamentally are. And now that you're saved, the old man's clothes don't fit anymore, do they? The flesh that we're attached to keeps trying to set those old clothes, those old sins, those things that we liked to do before we were saved. The flesh keeps wanting to set those in front of us. And it tries to seduce us with those sins. And it wants to pull us away from Christ. But last week we saw in verse 11 that you've put on the new self, and that new self is being renewed into the image
of the one who saved it, isn't it? So if you placed your faith and trust in Christ to save you, God has made you spiritually alive. Who you fundamentally are has changed, and now your daily walk reflects that spiritual life. And that life is not just about what you put off. That's what we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Not just what you stop doing. It's about what you put on. It's about what you start doing as well. And so if we're being renewed after the image of Christ, then we functionally need to show that image, don't we? That's what everybody else should see. As we're conformed to His image, there's really two realities that we need to see today from this text in verses 12 and 13, and this is about as practical and about as personal as it gets. Paul is intensely that way in chapter 3, isn't he? So this morning I want us to see, here's your outline. Number one, a new foundation. New foundation, that's the first part of verse 12. And second of all, a new character. A new character, the last half of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. So first, a new foundation. A new foundation, verse 12. Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, if you're going to have a new character, and that's what we've been looking at in chapter 3, you have to have a basis for that new character. And we've seen that the character of who we used to be doesn't match who we are now. It's fundamentally different. It's fundamentally changed. And in salvation, as we said, we've taken off the old man. We put on the new. That is God regenerating us. It's Him making us alive. And that is really salvation. But there's something that even precedes that. Something more basic. Something more fundamental. In fact, it's something that God did Himself, singularly, and He did it in eternity past. And we find that work at the beginning of verse 12. First, Paul lists the command to put on. We're going to pick that up in a little bit. But here's the foundation for what we put on. He says, as God's chosen one. Beloved, that is the reality of God's choosing, predestining work in eternity past. That's commonly known as election. And this is all over the pages of Scripture. It is impossible to get away from it. In fact, it's hard to go into any book of the Bible without tripping over this. It is everywhere, practically on every page. And it is certainly nothing odd. It is nothing obscure. And it's not a secondary doctrine. It's important. It's basic. It's fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. And if you have never seen this before, if you've never understood this or had this presented to you before, you'll see its beauty. And so it's important for us to begin to get a grasp on this before we just jump into the new man's character, because you have to understand where that character flows from. You have to understand why we need that character. Because before the new man can have a Christ-like character, before the new man could even be the new man, this had to happen. So what is election? Well, this morning I don't have the time to really flesh this out in depth, but I want to kind of give you an overview. And yes, this is Election 101. This will be an overview. For some of you who think this is the deep stuff, but this is the overview of the doctrine. Now, we believe every word is inspired here at First Baptist, and every word needs to be preached. And so you need to understand this well enough to understand what Paul's saying in the rest of the passage. Put in very simple terms, if you're taking notes, election is God's choice of who He would save. Very simple terms, God's choice of who He would save. That's a sovereign decision. And let me just say at the outset, His choice of who He would save was not based on who would choose Him. And also let me say at the outset that this does not deny the reality of the responsibility of man either. We don't have time to go into the details of that. But as we saw last week, and we went over this in the text, it is literally impossible for anyone to choose God on their own. We saw that last week, didn't we? Just a brief refresher, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul writes, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God.
We saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the unsaved man does not understand the things of God because he is spiritually dead and the things of God are spiritually appraised. So what is spiritually dead cannot understand, cannot respond to the things that are spiritual. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, we saw last week, told us that we are spiritually dead before we were saved. We're under the power of Satan, we're under the course of this world, and we're under the influence of our own sinful lusts. And then it says, and by nature, children of wrath. That's what we are before we're saved. 1 John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tells us that all the saved are saved not because of their will, but because of the will of God. And Jesus said this to the Jewish leaders who were complaining about him in John chapter 6, verses 43 and 44. Jesus said, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that language there in John 6, verses 43 and 44 is very, very specific. The word draws, the Greek word elko, and it literally means to move an object from one place to another by pulling, and it has the implication that it's happening against the will, and that what it's moving is not able to move itself. Two very important pieces of the puzzle there. And when Jesus said that word to the Pharisees, that's what they would have understood. And I suggest to you a more descriptive translation of draws would be drags. That's really what it means. So election is not God's choice based on who would choose him. It can't be, because no one would ever do that. We saw that in detail last week. All humanity is spiritually dead. None chooses him. None seeks for him. That's Romans 3, right? So the idea is that if anyone would ever be saved, God had to provide the means of salvation and complete that salvation himself. And that was Christ on the cross paying the penalty for our sins. And then he also had to drag anyone who would be saved to Christ, open their eyes, and give them faith to believe, because there is no faith to believe spiritual things in a spiritually dead person. It's not there. And if Christ died for your sin, and then God sat back waiting to see who would be saved, no one would have, and Christ would have died for nothing. So how does election work? Well, again, in simple terms, election is God's sovereign choice of who he would save. Now, to begin our get our arms around what this is, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 is a great starting point. It's concise. In Ephesians 1, 3, it tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and the first one he lists on the list is election. Ephesians 1, 4 says this. Even as he, that's God, chose us, that's us, in him, that's in Christ. Even as God chose us in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, it means that God picked. He picked. Even as he chose us, he picked. That word chose, you'll recognize a little bit of this word at least. It's the Greek word exelexato, and it's where we get our English word elect or election from. And it means to pick out something for yourself from a group. So just like when we go to the ballot box and we have a group or at least a couple of candidates to vote from, we pick one out from the group. And that's why the English word election election is based on that. But the way this is constructed in the original means that God picked of himself. It means that he didn't do this on the basis of our merit. In other words, no Christian can ever say, God picked me because of some special quality in me. Or he picked me because I was better than others. No, there's nothing unusual about us inherently, nothing that distinguishes us from any other sinner. We're just the same. So what that means is there's no room for pride here. In fact, the reality of this is pride crushing. This doctrine destroys, absolutely destroys pride. And if you don't believe that, listen to what Paul said. In fact, turn there. Keep your finger here in Colossians chapter 3. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep your finger in Colossians 3. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Dare anyone think there should be pride in this? Watch what Paul does. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? So that, purpose clause, no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is pride crushing. In fact, if anything, God chose what is unimpressive, what is rejected, and what is despised. That's Paul's point. And he did this so no one would boast in his presence. And the idea here is that nobody stands before God and says, "It was me. I picked you. I'm impressive, so you had to choose me for your team." Remember back when you were in PE class growing up? There was always that kid who got picked last. Maybe that was you. Maybe it was me. But God's team is full of last picks. That's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For most of us, the world doesn't want us. We're nobodies. We're not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble, not many of high standing. Many that the world will look at and says, "That person's great." It's not us. It's like a professional football team making a team with all last round draft picks and then winning the Super Bowl. Romans 9:11 says that salvation is not based on our merit. It's not about us. It's for His glory. Why? Answer? So the world can see the greatness of our God. Do you begin to see why this is so pride-crushing? Your pride, my pride, needs to understand that God picked not on the basis of how great we were, God picked not on the basis of anything in us, but He picked so that everyone, including those picked, could see how great He is, not how great they are. And He picks so our pride would be crushed, because that's the only way we would truly glorify Him. It's the only way. So let this break your pride. He must increase, we must decrease, and any doctrine of salvation that presents election in any other way denies election, exalts, and glorifies only man. That's all it does. If you present this another way, if you deny that it exists, you glorify man. You glorify you. And just so you don't think this is some obscure, unimportant, secondary issue, you need to know this is all over the pages of Scripture. And as I said earlier, you can't walk through the Bible without tripping over this everywhere. And once your eyes are open to it, you see it more and more. Just a few examples. John chapter 13, verse 18. John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus is speaking to His disciples on the night before He died, and He was making a clear distinction between the disciples who are saved and the one, Judas, who is not. John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus said, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus told the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose" what? "You." Acts chapter 13, verse 48, in the book of Acts, it goes on, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Who was saved? Who believed? Answer, those who were appointed. Those who were appointed. Paul is very bold and very direct and very pointed in his letters. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." Listen to Peter's boldness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." He is the cause. He is the direct cause. And listen, lest any of us think this is a New Testament idea, Psalm 65, verse 4 says, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." And just in case anybody is thinking that God chose a group and not individuals, listen to what he said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Speaking to him, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And that word "knew" is the same word used in Genesis, in the book of Genesis in the early chapters, to describe the relationship between Adam and Eve. It means a close personal relationship. It doesn't just mean to know facts about somebody. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now take a second to drink that in, beloved. God tells Jeremiah, before he was born, he had an intimate relationship with him. Before he was born, he sets him apart even then. Before he was born, he chose Jeremiah not only for what he was going to, for his salvation, but specifically what his ministry would be. And God still does this today. As God determines our ministries by giving each person a specific spiritual gift, Scripture says, just as He chooses. Letting Isaiah put the exclamation point on this, Isaiah 43, verse 1, says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you," watch, "by name. You are mine." You are mine, God says. We are His. Now that electing work of God has some practical implications. And contrary to popular belief, theology hits us where we live. Because what you believe impacts what you think. What you believe impacts who you are, and what you believe impacts what you do. And you reveal your theology by your actions. R.C. Sproul has recently written a book called "Everyone's a Theologian," and he's right. Theology is practical. And interestingly enough, the text shows us that everything mentioned next flows out of this electing work of God for us. That's why you have to understand this in this text. And he gives us two specific things, and they're very closely related results of election. And the first result he gives us in the text is that we're holy. Look again at verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." The first result of election is holiness. That means to be set apart from the world and to be set apart for a special purpose. Do you see how that dovetails with election? When you put those two ideas together, it's saying that God has chosen us out of the world, that's election, and set us apart from the world for holiness, for a special purpose. This is really a recap of all Paul said in verses 5 to 11. We saw that in the last few weeks as we've been looking at that. We're to put to death what's earthly in us, verse 5 and verse 8, and we do that because God has set us apart for His purposes and to reflect His character. And the foundation for your holiness, the practical reality that you are distinct from the world, lies in His choice of you. The foundation for our holiness, that God has chosen you out of the world. And the reality is there can be no true holiness without election. Because God has chosen you, He has set you apart from the world. That's your position before Him. And because you have that position, and because He has chosen you to be His, you reflect His character now. Do you see that? That's your practical holiness. And none of that is true without election. But watch, Paul goes a step further. Because he says we're beloved. We're beloved. That's God's special designation for those in his church. Now, does that mean there's no love for the rest of the world? No. He has shown that love in many ways. Just a few. Number one, he doesn't destroy people the instant they commit their first sin. That's, in reality, what should happen to every one of us. That would be fair. That would be just. He patiently calls all people to repentance and giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent. God delays his judgment to the unsaved world openly, though the unsaved world openly and intentionally and blatantly rebels against him over and over and over again. And he waits. As Romans chapter 1 tells us, they deny his existence. They deny his authority over him. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45 calls us to love our enemies so we can be just like God does, or just like he does. In verse 45, Jesus said that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. And understand, in an economy based on agriculture, that rain represents life. It's God showing his love, meeting the needs of even the unsaved. And so this is the incredible, gracious love of God extended toward those who literally hate him, Scripture tells us. But all that's different from saving love, from salvific love. It's different. The word beloved is a designation only given to the church and those in it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, right after 3 and 4, the verses that we just looked at a little bit ago, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So election is the expression of his love shown to us who are unworthy. And this is extended to us. Remember a couple weeks ago we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, rather, just a few minutes ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, or 1 verse 4, I'll get it right in a minute. Before the foundation of the world, he says, before we were born, God knew you. He had a relationship with you in eternity, before you even existed. You were known to God then. How unique, how special, how singularly distinct. He has known you. He has called you by name. Why? God says, because you are mine. Because you are mine. That's Isaiah 43:1, isn't it? So why is this important? And the answer is because God gets all the glory. And because you are dependent upon him for everything. Everything. You need to see that this morning. Your salvation, the man who can put on the new clothes, puts on the new clothes and is saved because God chose him. And if you weren't chosen by God, if God didn't elect, then salvation is based on you. And if salvation is based on you and me, then the new character, and as we're going to see next week, the new love and the new peace we have is all about us. And if it's all about us, then we have reason to boast in ourselves. In ourselves. But if it's all based on him, if it's all based on God, then he gets the glory. He gets the credit for your new character. Then our hearts overflow in gratitude to him for our salvation. And not just for our salvation, but for who you are and for who he is making you into. As we've seen in the text, conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Because of God's choice of you, because we understand this is all about him, our hearts well up in thanks and love for his work to make you like Christ. And that's why Paul put this here, those four little words, to cause us to see how much we need him and how much we need to thank him. All the glory, all the thanks, all the love in our heart goes to God. Because what we're becoming, the Christ-likeness we have, the reason we bear his character is because of God's electing choice of us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because why? He first did what? He first loved us. And election's just the beginning of that love. It's the foundation of God's work in us. It's the foundation of our being conformed to Christ's character. It's His first expression to love of us from before the foundation of the world. It is. That He would set His love on us to save us through the death of Christ. That's shocking. When you consider our sin, when you consider who we are, our holiness and His love toward us is all wrapped up in His choice of you. Listen, I don't want this doctrine to be something that you tolerate. The longing of my heart for you is to love this. How can we not love this? His holy, powerful, passionate, consuming love found expression in this choice of you. Have you thanked Him for this? Ever? Let this thrill your heart that God, the perfect one, would choose to save sinners. Now, because this is who we are, there's some implications stated in the text. Paul gives us the practical character traits that we're to evidence because of this great love. And His election is the foundation of our character. It's the foundation of our holiness. And His love for us flow out of and through this. So that's our foundation this morning, a new foundation. Second, you have a new character. A new character, the second half of verse 12. This is what we're to be. He says, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Listen, beloved, if we're set apart, if we're holy, if we are loved of God, this is our right practical response. He says, put on all these things. Put on is from a Greek word that means to put on, like you would put on your clothes. And the idea is that when somebody looks at you, this is what they see you clothed with, are these character traits, these qualities. These are all qualities that God possesses, and what He calls us to is conformity to Christ's image. And before, when Paul told us to put off certain sins, that is negative conformity. In other words, he's saying, stop doing this. Now this is positive conformity. He's saying, start doing this. So the Christian life is not just about what you take off, it's about what you put on also. So He wants us to model Christ. This is God conforming you to His image. And by the way, just a quick note, these qualities overlap. They are distinct, but they are hard to separate also. So clearly God wants us to display these together. This is a whole. It's a package deal. So what's our character supposed to look like? Well, first Paul says compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. Now that's completely selfless, isn't it? It's your display of concern over someone else's misfortune. It's pity, it's mercy, it's compassion. It means showing that you care. It's a heartfelt sensitivity, a warmth, a love. And the idea here is that this is not fake. It's not a show. This is genuine compassion and love shown from the heart for others. We see that in the life of Christ. Jesus exhibited it by healing the sick, by preaching the gospel to all, by teaching those who were in ignorance and who did not understand, by feeding the 5,000. All of those are displays of compassion. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 36, or rather Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it tells us that Jesus had compassion on the crowds, for they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And if you've ever been on a farm or you've ever been around sheep, a sheep without a shepherd is confused, lonely, hungry, thirsty. They have no direction. They have no protection. They are defenseless and they are ignorant. Utterly helpless. Utterly helpless. And the point is, He cared. And now He says, you do this. You do this. There's a deep feeling in this. It's a yearning to comfort the pain of others. And that yearning finds expression in action, right? So we have to ask the question, do you care? Do you care about the pain of others? And if you say you do, how do you show it? Here's the practical example of this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So compassionate hearts. Second quality he's got for us here that reflects God's character is kindness. Kindness, now it's very closely related to compassion, because you can't be compassionate without first being kind. It's really a graciousness that pervades the whole person. It's a complete lack of harshness in dealings with everybody else. Listen to what Jesus said about God the Father. Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, "For he," speaking of God, "he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." That's the character of God. And you have benefited from this. God is so kind to us. And a great example of this is his kindness and repentance so that we could be saved. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Listen, if you're saved, it's because the kindness of God has been showered upon you, and his kindness brought you to repentance. You would not have gotten there any other way. No other way. We need to follow the example with regard to kindness here of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 or 25 to 37. He showed kindness and compassion to a complete stranger. And when you understand the differences between Jews and Samaritans, the Jews viewed them as their enemies. And he had no real reason to care for this person. There was no vested interest in him except that he showed the character of God by showing kindness for someone who was helpless. Paul says, wear that like a garment. Wear it. It's what others are to see when they look at us. Compassion, kindness, third humility, or quality is humility. Humility, that's the utter absence of any concern for self. This is not self-love, it's not self-concern. It's always about seeing the needs of others as more important than you. It's to empty yourself of self. That's what humility is. And no one has ever modeled this more than Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said he was, quote, lowly in heart, close quote. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, Paul tells us how Jesus, who was God himself, was more concerned for you than he was for him. And he humbled himself and he took the form of a man and of a slave. And he became obedient to the point of death. He bore the cross. He took the shame, the punishment that you deserved. He took it in your place, and he offered himself up to be crushed by the wrath of the Father for your sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, we are to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of our calling, and the first thing we are to do is to be humble. So empty yourself of self. Empty yourself of self. That's the calling. And you do that by looking at Christ. So emulate Christ. All right, so we've got compassion, kindness, humility. Now fourth is meekness. Meekness. Other translations translate this gentleness. But understand this morning, this is absolutely not being weak or being a coward. That is not what it means to be meek. In fact, in many ways, meekness means power under control. It literally means not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. And you say, well, how is that power under control? How is that self-control? Well, it's the willingness to endure injury rather than inflicting it. That's how it practically works out. And that is self-control, right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 uses this word to describe the way we confront a sinning brother. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says, this control is how we speak when we are defending the faith against an assault by the unsaved. That quality is seen in Jesus when he was falsely convicted and sentenced to die. 1 Peter 2:23, we saw that last week, says he didn't revile when others reviled him. If there was ever anyone who had the power to retaliate, it was him, wasn't it? But if there was ever anybody who could choose to set the record straight himself, it was Jesus. He maintained tremendous control. Sometimes we don't even keep control when traffic's bad on Route 3, right? I may or may not be guilty of that. But even in those things, we must be under control. So that's meekness. Fifth trait is patience. Patience. The Greek word you'll recognize part of this is makrothumia. Great patience. Great long-suffering. It means to bear up under provocation, to remain tranquil while you wait for an outcome. A patient person doesn't get unsettled by somebody else's foolishness and anger. They aren't driven to despair or cynicism because of their frustration with others. A patient person isn't driven to bitterness and anger because of somebody else's insults or the idea that they're being treated poorly by someone else. That's really closely related to meekness, isn't it? It's difficult to be meek without being patient. It's the polar opposite of anger and revenge. It's the exact character of God because He is so patient with us when we sin, so patient with us when we are stubborn, so patient with us when we think we know better, and we often think we know better, don't we? So patient with us when we refuse to obey. He never gives up on us. Never, and this is never more true than in salvation. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says that the Lord saved him for the sole purpose of demonstrating how great His perfect patience was. Paul says, that's why He saved me, so that God could demonstrate His patience. If it weren't for the fact that God's patient, none of us would be saved. So the question is, do you treat each other this way? When somebody insults you, when somebody annoys you, when somebody falsely accuses you, when they get angry with you, when they hurt you, maybe even when the preacher runs late. That was supposed to be a joke. This is to model the character of Christ. Sixth quality. Sixth quality. We're almost there. The sixth quality we're to put on is endurance. The ESV says bearing with one another. It means to endure, beloved. Paul literally commands us to endure each other. Now, we'd like to think that we can get along well with any other believer and that no one would annoy us or that we never annoy anybody else. But you have to face the reality that sometimes you have to endure other people. And frankly, sometimes others have to endure you. And sometimes you have to endure me. And there can be issues with personalities and eccentricities and odd quirks and pet peeves that annoy us. And sometimes it can get to the level that it did at the church in Corinth, where believers were actually taking each other to court. Here Paul says, endure. Don't get angry. Don't get hung up on personalities. This even means to hold out in spite of threats, injury, or complaints against us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul tells the Corinthians it's better to just accept being treated wrongly than to go to court, than to demand your rights, than to seek to have this person made a public demonstration of. Paul says, just accept it. Forgive them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And then in verse 14, you realize that Paul makes it clear that he's talking about that treatment is coming at him from the Corinthians, from within the church. It's not the way it should be. Did he walk away from them? Did he throw up his hands and give up? No, he loves them. In his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Now, that virtue logically flows from the others, doesn't it? Because if you know God has chosen all believers, and you know that we're called to be holy and that we're beloved of God because of that election, and we are compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient, you will endure even those that are hard to get along with. See how that all works together? R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary in the book of Colossians, quotes a parable that says, quote, "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live with below with the saints we know, that's another story." Don't let that be you. Let the saints you know be the ones you love. Let them be the ones you love. When they hurt you, when they offend you, they're just not sensitive. Endure. And then add one more quality to this new character. Verse 13. Paul says, bearing with one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, watch, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So the seventh quality is forgiveness. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Not just forgive, as the Lord has forgiven you. That word literally means to forgive yourselves, and by that he means to forgive each other in the church. And when someone else hurts you, first endure, second forgive. And once you've forgiven someone, that's where the issue dies, and you let it die there, and you never bring it up again. And if there's any place on earth where one person ought to forgive another, it's in the church, isn't it? And if we have a complaint against another, forgive. This is the times that you have been hurt, it's the times you've been offended, the times that you have been slandered or taken advantage of. What do? You forgive. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. The Lord forgave you, didn't he? He had to bear the wrath of God for you and for me. And if anyone should be holding a grudge, it's him. No one has been slandered the way that Christ was slandered on our behalf. No one has been wrongly accused of sin like he has. No one was plunged into the wrath of God for sins they never committed like he was. No one has ever been punished for others the way that Christ was. He bore it all for you, for me. And this says we're to forgive as the Lord forgave you. So which of your sins does Jesus harbor a grudge against you for? Which is he holding over your head? What wrong did you commit against him that he's still angry about? And what sin is he holding you at arm's length over? The answer is none. He wiped the slate clean, didn't he? He forgave you fully. And he holds no grudge. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, watch, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Beloved, you and I offended God beyond measure. So much so that Jesus had to die to take our punishment. Now he's kind to you. Now he's tender-hearted toward you. Now he has forgiven you fully. Now you fully forgive. That's the command. As we close this morning, I just want to point out one last thing. Did you notice that every one of these qualities that Paul mentions here in verses 12 and 13 are displayed in God's electing grace towards you? We're going to try to tie a bow on this. Listen, in election, God was compassionate toward you because he had mercy on your helpless state. In election, God was kind to you because he didn't treat you harsh as your sin deserved. He punished Christ instead. In election, the humility of God is seen in that Christ humbled himself to take your shame and penalty for your sin upon himself. That's what he had to do to make God's electing work a reality. In election, we see the meekness of God because he didn't lash out. Jesus did not lash out when he was punished for your sin. He was under control, wasn't he? In election, we see the patience of God because he was patient with you because he chose people who were completely unworthy in any way of his salvation and of his choice. He endured our constant sin. He chose to forgive us and make us His own. And my prayer this morning is that you see the beauty in all this. All these qualities are the result of God's love poured out, dumped on us in His choice of us. And the only right response is to put on the new clothes that Paul gives us in verses 12 and 13. Because the old clothes just don't fit anymore. But these clothes, the ones in verses 12 and 13, and then we'll see next week, 14, 15, 16, 17, they are made by a perfect, holy, divine tailor. And they're designed just for you. And these clothes fit. Beloved, wear the new clothes. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we want to thank you. We want to thank you for your work in drawing us to you. Because we understand, based on the authority of Scripture, that had it been our choice, up to us, we never would have chosen you. Every one of us is in rebellion against you. Every one of us was headed our own way. Every one of us shook our fist at God. Every one of us, Romans 1 says. And Romans 3 backs it up. And so, Father, this morning we thank you for this great, unmeasured, unbounded grace that saw no worth in us, nothing in us worthy of redemption. And yet you did it anyway. So how our hearts long this morning, Father, to reach out to you in thanksgiving, in love back to you, in kindness and obedience, because you are worthy because of this great love shown to us. Help us put on the new clothes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.